Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the letter of James, found, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, found most easily by turning to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and working backwards. You will come through the little letter of Jude, through the letters of John, and the letters of Simon Peter to the letter of James. And this James that we have been studying over these past weeks, we believe, was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings his very wonderful letter to this conclusion. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The letter of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is basically a letter about completeness of Christian living, the idea of completeness, of wholeness, totality, consistency, runs through almost everything that he says. James' idea of a Christian believer is a description of somebody who is unreservedly Christ's, and is recognizably so, not double-minded. Somebody who is wholehearted in sharing in Christian fellowship and service. Not somebody who is absorbed with their own piety, but devoted to the people of God. James' ideal of a mature Christian, a complete Christian, is somebody who is truly faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and not concerned simply with outward show or outward appearance, either in themselves or in others. And so for James, as we've seen, being a Christian involves a real and a radical and a practical transformation of life. And because of his pastoral concern for these Christians spread throughout the ancient world, he has been underlining the principle that God always tests his workmanship. God never fails to make sure that what he has done will really stand the test of time. And he never fails to make sure that what is happening in our lives really is what he has done. And James has really been saying to us that there are two ways in which God does this. He does this in his providence, and he does this by his word. He does this by the tests that are brought to us all around our lives and all through the Christian life, the whole of the Christian life, as Jesus said about his own life, is a life of testing. And in that testing, by providences, James is especially interested in suffering and trial. In God's providences in our lives, what God is doing is testing to see that what he has done in us will last, and to show to us everything in us that is not real and therefore will not be lasting in Christ. And God has another way of testing us, of testing what is going on spiritually in our lives. And that is not so much by the external circumstances that we're surrounded by, but by the power and searching nature of the Word of God that comes to us. And James has been doing this in the course of his letter. He is speaking to Christians he well knows are surrounded by trials, many different kinds of trials he had mentioned in chapter 1. And now he is coming and he is speaking in this powerful, searching, sometimes searing way that we have discovered in his letter to unmask the pretense, the unreality, because he has this deep and passionate longing that Christians should be real and real Christians. And yet it's obvious as he comes to the end of his letter, as is often obvious to preachers, and James is simply preaching through a letter here, it's obvious to preachers that one of the agonies and struggles of preaching God's word is that so often those who seem least to need the rebukes take them most to themselves. And those who actually most need the rebukes of all kinds of ways of defending themselves against them and diverting them to someone else, so that we can read the Word of God, listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and spend all of the time taking the glancing blows and turning them somewhere else and putting up the shutters. Whereas there are others who feel those words keenly, who feel themselves devastated by the truth of God's Word and thirst and long for some word of grace that will lift them up again and give them hope for the future. And I hope we have discovered, even in James' most searing words, that his great aim in view has always to make us conscious of our need, to make us conscious of our sin, even to make us conscious of our guilt, that we may go to the fountain of the grace of Jesus Christ, to be brought down low only so that we can see shining in the night sky the stars of God's grace, the wonder of God's forgiveness, the glory of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in these closing words in his letter, he really roams round the whole congregation he is addressing. He has a word here for everyone. And he suggests at the end of his letter that as we listen to it read in church, as he anticipated others were doing, as we have listened to it being expounded, there are perhaps only four different categories of hearers that he is addressing. The first, those who are in trouble, verse 13. The second, verse 13b, those who are happy. The third, in verses 14 to 18, those who are sick. And the fourth, in verses 19 to 20, those who are wandering. And I want us this morning to listen to James as he speaks to us. We could be in more than one of these categories. All of us will be in more than one of these categories in the course of this week, certainly in the course of the Christian life. So he has something to say by way of final encouragement for every single one of us. First of all, he addresses anyone in the congregation who is in trouble, anyone who is literally experiencing evil or bad things. He is very concerned about this. Remember how he had mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 2. You face trials of many kinds. How is it possible to consider that as pure joy? And earlier on in this chapter, in verse 10, he had spoken about the necessity of patience in the face of suffering. And his question is this: What counsel do I have for you when you are in trouble of different kinds? When perhaps you are experiencing persecution at work or even at home, this language is used of a military disaster outside of the New Testament. How are you to respond when the plans for life have become so many specks of sand running through your fingers? When you have problems in relationships with others, when perhaps you are discovering great disappointment in those in whom you had placed great trust. What are you to do? Well, says James, pray. Is any among you in trouble? Then he should pray. And we all give that kind of counsel. We say to someone who is in trouble, I will pray for you. Or we say to them, what you need to do is to pray about it. And yet when we go away, if we are thoughtful Christians, we realize that we have spoken words that are inadequate both for ourselves and for them, because the question really is, what should we pray for? What should we pray about? And we get down on our knees and we have that person in mind, or we are in trouble and we get down on our knees and we have our needs in mind and we discover that our minds are empty. We do not know what to pray. So we need to ask James, what am I to pray when I am in trouble? And if we came to him a little angry that all he said was pray, and said to him, you're not giving us really practical advice about living the Christian life and about praying, I think we would discover that a smile would begin to play on his lips and he would say, didn't you read those words that I just wrote to you a moment ago? You will find in them all the direction, all the counsel you need to learn how to pray and what to pray for. In verse 11, for example, that you should pray for the compassion and mercy of which the Lord is full. Isn't that something when you're in trouble to be able to go to the Lord and to say to him, O Lord, you are full of compassion and mercy. You are full of compassion and mercy. My trouble is not beyond the riches of your resources. And so he is really saying, when you pray, you need to remember the kind of God to whom you are praying. He is rich and plentiful in compassion and mercy. The thing you need most of all, to know he understands, to know he has the power to lift you up. And then you are to pray, as he has been urging us, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. As we saw, he is teaching us to pray that we will have the grace to maintain our personal integrity. That may seem to you to be a very small thing, but my dear friend, when your life is under pressure and strain and stress, one of the things that is most likely to go first of all is the consistent discipline of your personal integrity. It may seem to you to matter very little to you anymore because your sufferings are so great. And as we read through the scriptures, we find so often it is just then that the evil one attacks us. And in language the Apostle Paul uses, we cave in spiritually and morally. And so, in the face of testing, our prayer is, O God, you are full of compassion. You have plenty of mercy for me in my need. Give me this mercy that I will remain faithful to you, whatever trouble I am in. We heard yesterday evening of profoundly moving illustrations of Christians being beaten to death by prison guards jumping upon their backs until their bones were broken and the breath was squeezed out of them. And throughout the prison would be heard the words, Lord, Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Lord, give me compassion and mercy to remain faithful to you, whatever the trouble may be. And hasn't he also been teaching us how much we need to pray to be able to take the long-term view? He'd mentioned this already in chapter 1. He comes back to it in the passage that we were looking at before, when he says the great thing here as you go through testing, trial, as you feel yourself plowed up, is to be able to see where all this is leading to. You see, my instinct is to say, oh God, when is this going to come to an end? And James has been teaching us all through this letter, the real question I should be asking is not when is this going to come to an end, but what is the end to which this is coming? Not when is this going to stop, but Lord, what is this for in my life? Whatever it is for in my life, God, grant that it may be produced. And we're reminded by the teaching of James, of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, tribulation works patience, and patience works endurance, and endurance works hope, and hope brings us to share in the glory of God. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, these light afflictions are working for us a great weight of glory that far outweighs the weight of pressure and suffering we experience. And so we pray that God will give us an experience of his compassion and mercy, that he will enable us to maintain our personal integrity, that we'll be able to take the long-term view and to say through it all, Lord God, you made your Son perfect through suffering. Make me similarly mature through the suffering, that you may be glorified in me. That's a great lesson, incidentally, in how to read the Bible, isn't it? There are so many commands in the Bible. And you don't read the command and then go to the local bookstore to find out how to obey the command. You read the command and then you look at the text that surrounds the command, and you discover that the Bible is always telling you how to do what you need to do. And so if you are in trouble, then you need to learn to pray. But then comes a surprise. James is full of surprises, as we've noticed. But this really is a surprise. If you've been following along our reading and our preaching on James, there's been very little to smile about. It has been devastating, devastating to preach, and perhaps in instances devastating to hear. And then suddenly he pops up with a smile on his face and he says, is there anybody in the congregation happy today? Now that's a great thing. It teaches us all kinds of lessons. Number one, it teaches us this. James believed Christians could be happy. James believed Christians could be happy. And when Christians were happy, James was not down on their backs with a ton of bricks saying, that's enough of the happiness. But just as he is concerned about what we are to do in times of trouble, he's also giving us pastoral direction about what to do in times of happiness. That's what his word really means. It means being in good spirits. It's used by the medical fraternity outside of the New Testament of a patient who has an optimistic outlook on life. Well, he says, if you are happy like this, if you know, as James certainly would have known, the proverb, cheerful hearts have continual feasts, Proverbs 15:15. Cheerful hearts have continual feasts. Then his concern is that we should be able to keep on feasting. How are we going to be able to keep on feasting? And not simply devouring the happiness so that there is no more pleasure left on our Christian table. And his answer to that question is anyone happy? Then let him direct his heart to the one who is the source of that happiness. Let him or her sing songs of praise. Let him sing songs, psalms, which the basic meaning of the word psalm is a song sung to musical accompaniment. most literally a song sung to the accompaniment of an instrument that you would pluck with your fingers. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, as praise arises in you for the happiness that is yours. You see, this is how happiness works. The person who is happy wants to speak about it, wants to share it, wants to express it, can't help expressing it. Even we Scots can't help expressing our happiness visibly in one way or another. Our heads go up, our walk is lighter, we may even begin to smile, you may even see a twinkle in our eyes. It all comes to expression. And James is saying, let that expression go up higher. Make melody to the Lord in your heart and make music to the Lord with your voice. I was speaking to the children about that. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and preacher, the great American revivalist, speak about this. He says, at an early part in his life, he began to see the glory of God's creation, God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, his love. And it seemed to me to appear everywhere, in the sun, in the moon, the stars, as I looked at the clouds and the blue sky and the grass, the flowers, the trees and the water and all nature. I often used to sit and view the moon, and in the day spent time viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things, in the meantime singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. Whoever want to do that? Some of us in church here, I know, because I've stood beside you, and you've stood beside me, we are duff singers. But don't you think the Lord loves to hear the melody of praise that we bring to him? And so, says James, is anybody here happy? Don't become consumed with the happiness, but let that happiness come to expression in your praises of the one who has given you the happiness, and then you will discover that he is an unending source of all happiness. Happiness that you experience will last into all eternity. Some of you are inclined to think when you become happy, one, that God isn't pleased, and two, it's not going to last. But God is a happy God. How could he be anything else? How could the God who created all this be unhappy? God is able to make us happy for all eternity. And so we learn to sing his praises. But then there are others in the congregations James is addressing. They are not troubled with persecution. They are not happy in the blessings of life. They are, verses 14 to 18, suffering from sickness. What are you to do when you are suffering from sickness? Is any one of you sick? Well, he says, if you're sick, the thing to do is to call the elders. When did you last do that when you were sick? Our instinct when we are sick is to call the doctor. Is that unbiblical, or do we just do that because modern science has filled in the gaps and we don't need God and prayer to fill in the gaps any longer? Would it be wrong to call the doctor? Well, listen. It would be wrong to call the doctor if you thought that the doctor is going to heal you. It's not in the power of any doctor to heal you. All that's in the power of a medical doctor is to provide the conditions in which you can be healed. But God has not placed into the hands of scientists the power to do the healing. He has enabled them to discover the means implanted in God's creation by which that healing may take place, and to combine those means together in wonderful and marvelous ways. And living in the 21st century, we thank God that that is so. But you know, it's possible to go to the doctor as a Christian believer in a sinful disposition. looking no further than the doctor to give you healing. And that's James' first concern. Do you remember that's one of the things that is written over the end of the life of King Asa in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles in chapter 17, I think, where God has this epitaph written over his life. He became sick and he went to the doctor instead of going to the Lord. Because the Lord is, in the last analysis, our healer. By whatever means, we are healed. But it looks to me likely in this particular instance that James is speaking about that he's not speaking about some first century epidemic of influenza. He's speaking about the situation of somebody who isn't able to go to the doctor. Somebody who is conscious that the doctor has come to an end of his scientific ability. And you remember there were doctors in the New Testament. Luke, who wrote the Gospel, was a physician. Paul was glad to have him around. There were Christians in the New Testament who were never healed. So what is James saying? He's saying here is a believer and their trust in the Lord is solid. The abilities of medical science have run out. There is puzzlement about what is wrong. Then, he says, let that person call the elders of the church. Now, that's very interesting because in the New Testament, the elder is a standing office in the Christian church. It's one of those roles in the Christian church that is intended to continue right to the end, not like being an apostle. In the New Testament, in the narrow sense of a witness to Jesus Christ. So this is something that would seem to apply to every church and every place where there were elders. Call the elders. And within the context of confession of sin and prayer with the anointing of oil as the symbol of the mercy and compassion, the goodness and the kindness of God, the elders are to pray for the healing of the person who is sick. Is that healing automatic? Well, apparently not. James says specifically that it's the prayer of faith that will bring healing in the sickness. And he gives an illustration of the prayer of faith. We were talking to the children about this last Sunday. The prayer of faith is when an individual or a group of individuals are able to see that a specific promise of God in the Scriptures applies in a specific way to this situation in their lives and are able to bring that promise and this situation together in such a way that they can say to the Lord, Lord, this promise is for this situation. Now, that isn't always true. It's always true that it is your privilege to call the elders and for the elders to come and to pray with you and to anoint you with oil in the context of the confession of sin. But that's not like putting money in the slot machine and thinking that the healing is going to come out the other end, because the elders may pray for you in accordance with God's word. But among us there be no absolute conviction that this promise of God is precisely made for this particular situation. But the history of the Christian church bears strong witness to that inner conviction that God has sometimes given to his people as they have prayed. This promise is for this time, for this people, in this place, for this person. Oh God, as Elijah prayed, demonstrate your ability to keep your promise precisely here. But you know, there's a broader question here, I think. Everything that James is saying here, does it come naturally to us as a fellowship? Or does it seem a little strange? Would you dream of calling the elders? If you're an elder, would you dream of coming? Would it matter to you much that part of the condition of this ministry is that there be a mutual confessing of sin? together? What's James speaking about? What is the bottom line of the context in which this takes place? The bottom line is that we are or become a fellowship in which we take God's word really to heart. And we take one another really to heart. And we so belong to one another that it becomes natural for us to be able to say to each other, I am in need. And even to confess our sins in one another's presence. And that leads him very naturally, I think, to the last word he speaks in verse 19 and 20. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What happens among us when somebody begins to wander from the truth? That's their business, not mine. No, it's my business, because they're my family. And James commends to us. And notice he's not now speaking to the elders or about the elders. One of the elders should do something about him. One of the elders should visit her. No, he's speaking to those who notice what is happening. And in that bond of family grace, he is saying, here is one of the great treasured privileges you can have in your Christian life when you see a brother or sister wandering from the truth, is to get alongside them and restore them to the truth and restore them to the way. And when that happens, the bond that is created between you and that person becomes one of the most precious bonds in all the universe. But it all supposes something that James has both presupposed and described throughout his letter. It all presupposes that to me the most important thing in the world should be my salvation and the salvation of others. And that the most important thing in the fellowship to which I belong should not be the social norms, but the gospel norms, in which my great concern is to see not only myself, but my brothers and sisters brought through this world, sometimes of sorrow, sometimes of happiness, sometimes of great and mortal sickness, so that a multitude of their sins are covered and they are saved for the eternal glory. I suppose at the end of the day, James is saying, how much does salvation really matter to me? Because if I become indifferent to the spiritual backsliding of my brothers and sisters, I am really saying salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is secondary to comfort and social norm and decency. Oh, the tragedy that someone should so wander from the truth, because I was too concerned about my own reputation or social norms to get alongside them. And so his word to us as a fellowship, his word to these fellowships throughout the ancient world, goes from the beginning to the end. Be real Christians. Be a real fellowship. Be really caring for one another. Be willing to break down the social norms of artificial respectability, because the issues are far too important for any of that. And then we see that God is gloriously full of compassion and mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write your word deeply into our hearts today, that your word through the brother of our Lord Jesus may become real and powerful, and that our lives and our fellowship together may by it be marvelously transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing as we come to the baptism of Marion Baker today, number 236. Hymn number 236. And we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5. Describing what was happening to them spiritually in that journey. Their hearts were slow and hard. Their hearts began to burn. Their hearts began to burn so much that they longed for the experience of the burning heart to continue. And isn't it interesting that Jesus tested them precisely at that point? I think this is really very, very fascinating. He knew what was happening. He wanted to test whether it was real or not, and so he did what he does several times in the Gospels. He does something that he has no intention of seeing through in order to discover what is happening in the lives of those who are with him. He feeds the multitude, but he says, first of all, to the disciples, you go and get bread for them. And John tells us in John 6 he did this, not because he had any expectation that they would get bread, but in order to test them. He comes to the disciples when they're in the middle of the sea and they're frightened in the middle of the night, and he makes as though to pass by, although he has no intention of passing by. And here, as these two have their hearts burning within them, they come to Emmaus, and Jesus makes it clear that he's no plans to stop in Emmaus. He's somewhere else to go, and they hold on to him. They say, you must stay with us. Oh, that's a marvelous place to reach in the journey, where your heart is so taken up with Jesus and what he has done and who he is, that the only thing that interests you is, how can I get Jesus to stay with me? And then as he prays and as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And it's interesting to see the whole process is repeated in the experience of the other disciples. Because it is the characteristic pattern in which Jesus worked. Now listen. Are you on the journey? Are you slow of heart? Or is your heart burning within you? If your heart isn't burning within you, it's not his fault. It's that you're slow of heart. You need to seek him. You need to take a passage like this and say to the Lord, Lord, I don't fully understand what this means, but I simply cannot go on until this is true of me. That was what Wesley was on about. Don't tell me I have faith when I know this is beyond my experience. Let me be real enough, serious enough, honest enough to say, I don't know what this means. I want to know what this means. Jesus comes to them as they grapple with this, and their hearts begin to burn within them. So there is disorientation and confusion. There is instruction and illumination. And then there is this marvelous manifestation and reorientation. In the case of the two, they get up, verse 33, because Jesus has made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. And they are overjoyed. You have got to believe that even though it was dark, they got back to Jerusalem far more speedily than they had got to Emmaus. They come and they discover that what they have experienced is beginning to dawn upon the others who are gathered. And then they too, who have heard from Cleopas and probably Mary, his wife, who have heard how Jesus does it. Jesus comes and he does it all over again. And they too, when Jesus appears, they are discombobulated. What is going on here? This is too good to be true. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. What are you trying to say, Luke? That doesn't make sense. They couldn't believe because they were so overjoyed because of what they saw. And yet that's how it is. They're being brought through the stage that Cleopas and his wife were being brought through, the dawning of the joy and amazement that he was alive, and this can't be true, but it is true. And in wonderful grace, he comes to them and he says to them, look at my hands and my feet. If you don't believe that, he says, have you got anything to eat? They must have smiled when he was gone that night and thought, there we saw his hands and his feet. Verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And then can you believe it? We let him eat fish in front of us to prove that his resurrection was a real bodily resurrection, that it really was Jesus. How dumb can we be? And the whole of their lives were reorientated. And he does exactly the same thing, verse 44. Listen, you slow of heart, this is exactly what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, verse 44, that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And they began to understand. And when they understood, he said, now I'm going to empower you by the Spirit. And your task is going to be the same as the task of Cleopas and Mary. Only it's going to be a far bigger task. You are going to be witnesses of these things when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're clothed with power from on high. And not only are your lives going to be turned upside down, but the whole world is going to be turned upside down by the story you tell. And it's a story that has been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated until tonight. Right up until this night, every single Lord's Day, every single Sunday, this was a Sunday, the people of Jesus have met without exception. The people of Jesus have met week after week, month after month, year after year, and spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then into the Gentile world and eventually throughout Europe and then, in our case, to the shores of England and Scotland. Jesus has come and he has done again what he did on that first Easter Sunday afternoon and evening. He's made people's hearts burn within them. And when your heart begins to burn within you for Jesus, you don't ever want to see him go. You want it to last forever. And the glory of the gospel is that the crucified one who died for our sins has been raised again to give us the righteousness of God, has promised to stay with us forever. Well, I wonder where you are in this journey. Is Jesus behind you, but catching up? Is Jesus beside you, and the scriptures are beginning to make sense? Jesus working within you, opening your mind and giving you the burning heart? Is Jesus in front of you, leading you as your Savior?